I would vote for it as the most difficult, but I would say indeed it is one of the most difficult to understand in the entire New Testament. As we look at what it says, what it does is it addresses the fear that a woman might have in moving forward and living as a woman in a culture that challenges the biblical understanding of femininity. If you are going to live as a woman according to godliness, there are going to be difficulties. You're going to experience pain, hardship. The culture is going to push against you, persecute you in a way. You're going to ask yourself, is this worth it? Is this something I should pursue? How do I address my own desires, my own plans, what culture says, what the Bible says? How do I put that all together? Well, this verse is for you. In just a few short words, Paul is going to address all of what happened there in Genesis 3 at the consequences of the fall and the promises that God gives in light of those things regarding his preserving grace. So let's read. I'm going to start all the way in verse 9 just to get us a running start. But read 9 through 15 so that we can focus in on verse 15 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy. Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What we're going to do with verse 15, as we look at first the promise of preserving grace, and then the conditions for preserving grace, is we are going to treat this as a puzzle. And I don't know about you, but what I do when I'm putting together a puzzle, if our family's working on one, I lay out all the pieces first so I can see them. And then I begin to put them together. So we're going to lay out all the pieces of especially the beginning portion of verse 15. And after we move through all the pieces and see what they say, then we're going to put them together in such a way that we can understand what Paul is saying and how it applies to us. So let's look at the promise of preserving grace, the beginning of verse 15. And the first word you see there is the word but, a contrast word. And this ties together with what was just said in verse 14. Eve, there in verse 14, was deceived and fell into transgression. You can think of women looking at that and being filled with discouragement as they see their gender and what happened there in the fall, and the place that woman played in that deception. Just as any sin that any of us, man and woman, would look at in our own lives and think about it, have it explained to us more fully, it would lead to discouragement. And this is the same. With the word but, you have the communication from Paul that this is not the end. The fact that woman was deceived and fell into transgression doesn't end the story. There is a contrast. There is hope to be brought. And that's what the rest of verse 15 communicates. So, but, next word, women will be preserved. Women will be preserved. Now, in your Bibles, I trust that women is in italics. And that is because of this. In the original Greek language, in which the New Testament was written, the word women is not there. And so you have to borrow the subject from somewhere. And so you go above what was just said and bring the subject down. So it says literally, but will be preserved. Well, who will be preserved? Even though the smoothest translations say women, plural, we also have the difficulty here that the verb here, will be preserved, is singular. And so as we go up above to the verses preceding verse 15, we have to bring down a singular subject of this sentence. So we go above and we think, okay, this is either going to be Eve or this is going to be a woman in general. If we bring down Eve, that would make sense because verses 13 and 14 talk about Eve. She is the subject of Paul's discussion there. If we look at a woman, it seems like we have to go up above verses 14 and 13 all the way to verse 12 where we see the words a woman being discussed there. However, if you look at verse 14, even though Paul says in verse 13 he uses the word Eve, in verse 14 he says the woman. He generalizes. He gets specific with talking about Eve, but he calls her the woman even though he called Adam Adam in verses 13 and 14. Eve here may be regarded as the mother of all women, including all Christian women, the same way Adam is representing all man. If you look at the tense of the verb, will be preserved, you see as well that that's future. It's pointing to something in the future. It wouldn't make as much sense to say Eve will be preserved, because she's already lived and has already done her thing and is already in eternity. So it seems best to take this as a woman in general, singular. A woman will be preserved. Now we move to the verb itself, will be preserved. This is the Greek word sozo. And this is most often used in the New Testament as saved from sin, saved from hell. When we're talking about for example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we have been saved. This is the word sozo there as well. And so, by and large, when you look at the New Testament, you have this word used for salvation. Right? A few other times, it's used to describe just being saved from danger on earth. Over in Matthew 27, verses 40 and 42, the people are walking by, looking up at the cross, and shouting out to Jesus, "Save yourself! Come down from the cross! You saved others, save yourself!" Well, they're not talking about being saved from hell there, or eternal salvation. They're just saying, stop the physical pain and come down off the cross if you want to. Over in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, that's the chapter that discusses the shipwreck that Paul experienced with many others on the ship. And it says there that they lost all hope of being saved. Again, they're not talking about spiritual salvation. They're talking about being rescued from this storm and this ship that's about to crash into the rocks. And so the word, as we lay out the puzzle pieces, can be used to talk about either spiritual salvation from an eternal perspective or just being rescued. Or saved in a physical sense from some kind of danger. Now the next word, but the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children. Through means here, not by means of, but more in. If you go through a tunnel, for example, you're being preserved or saved through that experience. And finally we get to the bearing of children. This is a single word in the Greek. Technogonia means childbirth. The only time it's used as a noun in the entire New Testament is right here. The verb form is used over in chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children. Same kind of idea. Now, bringing into our letter from Paul to Timothy here, we want to look at a figure of speech. And oftentimes in the Bible, you have a word or a concept that's singular or small in meaning, representing something larger. And some people who look at this verse see this word childbirth as describing something greater than just the delivery process of a baby. We see this, for example, back in Genesis 3, verse 19, in the curse from God to the man. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, we understand there that bread represents all food that a person can eat. Nobody thinks that you only receive a curse from God when you eat a piece of bread. But if you eat something else, then it doesn't count. No, he's talking about the hard work it's going to take Adam to do, the toil, the sweat, that it's going to require for him to produce food for himself to eat. But the word bread is used there to represent the larger scope of what all of food is. So with childbirth here, the idea is that that represents all that is feminine, all that is motherly, that is nurturing, that includes the delivery of a child, but also the gestation period, also the raising of the child, everything that could be included in what it means to be a woman. But childbirth is used because that is what's connected back to the curse in Genesis 3. God says you will have pain in the bearing of children, right? Even going back to Genesis 3, there is more than just the delivery alluded to there as you see the curse from God upon the woman. So this word points to the exclusive role of women. And as we think of applying this, we understand that not all women are called to bear children. Not all women are called to be married. But all women are called to be women to accomplish what God has called them to do as the feminine gender he has made them to be. So, there we have it. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. That's what it says. Now, what does it mean? The beginning of verse 15 has to connect with what's gone before. Verse 14. The beginning of verse 15 has to connect to what goes after. The end of verse 15. Taking that truth, we're going to go through this logically and somewhat historically in a process to see what the verse says. In major categories, we can divide this into one of the following four understandings, one of the following four interpretations of what this means. Number one, a woman will be saved from sin or from hell by bearing children. The benefits of this perspective are few. Number one, the word saved in that understanding is used as it is normally used in the New Testament. At the end of verse 14, it talks about the woman falling into transgression, into sin. The consequences of that sin is eternal punishment. So the beginning of verse 15 makes sense to be talking about eternal salvation from that position, from that state that she was just in, as Paul mentioned at the end of the previous verse. This is the easiest place to arrive, this kind of meaning that's just sitting there on the surface, if you rip out the sentence from the entire rest of the context of the Bible, because it is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The only thing that would fit here, if Paul were to say, a woman will be saved through, the only thing that fits biblically would be faith in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus' payment on the cross for her sin. If you put anything else in there, it's being saved by works. And what a strange way to be saved, by bearing children. We know what this does not mean, and it does not mean this first understanding. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Nobody shall be saved by the works of the law there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We alluded to this earlier. For by grace you have been saved. It's not by works, so you can't boast about it. I mean, you can imagine if this was the way of salvation. First of all, one gender would be completely removed. The other gender would have the corner on this market of how to get in. And only certain people would be able to do this. But God hasn't called women to all be married, to all have children. So this doesn't make sense. So throw that one out. That's not how this puzzle is going to go together. Second, you can look at this as saying a woman will be saved by the childbirth of Jesus. A woman will be saved by the childbirth of Jesus, or by his incarnation. Again, this is looking at saved in a spiritual sense. if you take this perspective, you are understanding Paul to be making a theological statement and referring back to Jesus' birth. The word bearing of children or childbirth has a definite article in it, again in the Greek, and it's likely in your translation as well. So, thinking of it in these terms, a woman shall be saved through the childbirth. And you, if you want to think about, well, what would be the childbirth, if we're going to think along those lines, well, it would be the incarnation. And so, more in history past, this idea has held that what happened with Mary in giving birth to Jesus in the virgin birth brings about salvation for women and men and all those who would want to come to God. However, salvation is not through Jesus' birth, but through Jesus' death. The childbirth here doesn't refer to a specific childbirth in history, but a childbirth in general attributed to a generic woman that Paul is referring to. The act of bearing children is focused in on here, not one delivery of one child. So, theologically true, but not what this verse is saying. It would be difficult to bring in the virgin birth here. It just doesn't fit in to the flow of what's being talked about. So that leads us to the third option, and that is likely the most popular option today. A woman will be physically preserved through the bearing of children. So saved here is understood in a rescue sense, the physical salvation of being brought through that process. And this can tie in with the end of verse 14, because the end of verse 14 talks about a woman falling into transgression. We know in Genesis 3:16 that the curse on the woman for her transgression, part of that curse is having pain in childbearing. The pain is excruciating. It is an ordeal. I had a friend who experienced a kidney stone. And as he experienced this pain, and I was with him and watched him go through the process, it looked excruciating. And he later said that this is man's only opportunity to understand what childbirth was like. Of course, when women heard that, they laughed, because men, it doesn't compare at all to what they go through. It is something that is different from anything else. It is something that God sustains you through as you move through that time. If Paul was focusing in on Adam here, he might have said something like this. He shall be preserved through his toil. He shall be sustained through the sweat of his brow, the hard work he does, the working with the thorns and the weeds and the thistles. So the focus in from this perspective is on the curse and the specifics of the curse, and that God will sustain physically the person who moves through that curse during life. The pain in childbirth is a reminder, a sign of the curse of the fall, and it reminds women and men from a distance of woman's role in the fall, just as the toil and the difficulty of work remind men and women as well of his role in the fall. So this understanding says by God's grace, he will see a woman through the process of gestation, delivery, raising of children, all that is feminine. But whatever the first part of this verse means, it has to tie into the last part of the verse. Look at the last part of the verse. We'll get here in more detail momentarily, but it says, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there's a condition there. The idea here is that the woman is already a Christian, already a follower of God. They are described as people who continue in faith, continue in love. So they're already in a spiritual place. And if you take this to mean that God is going to preserve physically a woman through childbirth, it's tantamount to saying that only Christian women will make it through childbirth. That doesn't make any sense at all. On one side, there are obviously millions of women who have children who don't want anything to do with God, who have no faith, no love, no sanctity, no self-restraint. There are also Christian women who have been full of faith and love, sanctity, and self-restraint, who have died in the process of bearing children, who have died in the raising of children. So taking a physical understanding of the first part of the verse and tying it in with what goes on in the second part that's entirely spiritual, that's a disconnect. It doesn't go together. So I don't think this can be saying that God is just going to sustain physically a woman through the bearing of children if she continues in faith. The problem there is obvious. So we come to point number 4. And I bet you're hoping, well, this one better be good because the other 3 didn't work so well. The 4th perspective is this. A woman will be spiritually preserved to salvation. Spiritually preserved to salvation through the fulfilling of her role. A woman will be spiritually preserved to salvation through the fulfilling of her role. Now, let's look first at what it means when I say spiritually preserved to salvation. Now, this understanding ties in with a woman's willingness to abide in, to remain in, those 4 characteristics at the end of the verse. Again, the word sozo, the Greek word for to save. We take this as a spiritual understanding of save. We take this as salvation. But we understand salvation is broader than just a point in time as Christians. What we're not saying is what point number 1 said, that if you are a non-believer and you have a child, then you come into a state of being saved. What we are saying is this, that a woman will be spiritually preserved, a woman who's already a Christian will be spiritually preserved through her role as a woman if she continues in faith, etc. There is an already and a not yet element to our salvation, isn't there? Past, present, future, depending upon the context of what a particular passage is saying. For example, we'll go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. This is the past perspective of our salvation. For by grace you have been saved. It happened at a point in time. You moved from a position of non-belief into a position of belief. Past. There are other times where the Bible talks about our salvation being an ongoing thing. We are being saved. Let me take you to one of those places. 2 Corinthians 2:15. This past, present, and future perspective of being saved, it does not contradict or argue against itself. It just shows you a fuller picture of what goes on in the process of a person coming to initial faith in Christ, growing in that faith in Christ, and then being sustained by God all the way through the point of him or her entering into eternity. So the present understanding of us being saved, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are what? Being saved. And among those who are perishing. This is talking about people who are walking with Christ, who are in the midst of a relationship with Christ. They are being saved. God is at work in them. He is growing them in their faith. They're becoming more like Christ. Now, this does not mean that they were not saved at a point in time in the past. They entered into a relationship with the Lord, and they are saved. As he's talking about present workings, however, there is that element of our lives that as we are sanctified, as we grow in our understanding of Christ, as we mature in our faith, as we become more and more sure of our salvation, we can talk about ourselves as being saved. God is saving us continually as we move through life and become more and more like our Lord. You understand that God's grace begins at the point of time when we're saved, but it doesn't end there. His preserving grace stays with us. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us saved all the way through life. If He were just to save us and then remove His hands, what would we do? Like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We would all just veer off the path like a car out of alignment. God saves us by His grace. He preserves us by His grace. That's past and present. Now, there is the element as well that in the future we can say we will be saved. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. Jesus says, you. He's talking to His disciples. You will be hated by all because of My name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Wait a minute. I thought we were saved in the past. I thought we came to faith in a point in past history and we come to an understanding of Jesus Christ and we are saved and that salvation is sure. And the answer is yes, we are. We are also being saved through the process of life. And as we look forward to eternity, there is something so great, so wonderful, so consummating about entering into heaven that God uses the words, you will be saved when you get there. And then it will be fully realized. So we will be saved and we are saved already. And we are being saved right now. There is a grander understanding that's not limited to a point in time or a particular verb tense in English as we think about our salvation. One more passage, Romans 13:11. Talking again about the future element of salvation, Romans 13:11. Paul says there, do this love, do this living, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Again, if you don't take into the mind the idea of this overarching salvation that includes past, present, and future, that contradicts itself even in those words. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. That's looking at the past and the future element of salvation. So, as we understand back to 1 Timothy 2, God saying the woman will be preserved to the bearing of children. The woman will be spiritually preserved to salvation. She will be saved looking to the future. She's already a follower of God. She's already committed to the Lord. And she will be saved. God will consummate that in the future as she comes to a point of having lived a full life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she enters into eternity. This is a call to fulfill her role. She will be saved through childbearing, the nurturing elements of child rearing, encompassing all the domestic responsibilities involved there, rather than the public teaching of men in the church. Now think spiritually here. Think of what's going on. The church is new. It's been founded for some decades now, and there is opportunity to be involved in what's going on, and there are some leading women in the congregation who want to teach, who want to move in that direction, and Paul is trying to pull them back, setting limitations on them. None of us like limitations naturally, and so he is saying, go in this other direction, fulfill your role. And as you fulfill your role, be confident. You'll be saved. God will persevere you. He will preserve you through fulfilling your role to the end. So all the Christian mothers in the church there, instead of trying to take an active role in the teaching, will be saved and fulfilling their proper destiny. These words here, as we bring them to apply for our own lives, don't preclude a woman from working outside of the home, being involved in other activities, but it is encouraging a woman not to overlook or neglect domestic or family needs. Think about all that is included in what we might call feminine from a biblical perspective. This heightens the importance of being a wife and a mother and a woman. So a woman will be spiritually preserved through fulfilling her uniquely feminine role. John Calvin wrote this regarding this passage: God is pleased with a woman who believes that the condition God has given her is her calling and submits to it. She embraces it. Now, the setting here in Ephesus, look over to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. You know there are false teachers infiltrating the church. And at the very beginning of verse 3 there in chapter 4, it says that they forbid marriage. So these false teachers, part of their teaching is not allowing women to perform, to function in the roles that God has called them to live in. If you take away that role, well, then what's there left for you? Paul is trying to bring back what God has done and say, live in that role. It's a beautiful role. It's vital. God will sustain you. Looking over at chapter 5 and verse 14, in the context of talking about widows, Paul says there, therefore I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and listen, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Some women seemingly avoiding the whole idea of what is feminine. Again, there were leading women in the congregation aspiring to teaching positions rather than caring for family and home. Just as in their day, there is in our day a disdain by many in culture for anything having to do with childbirth, anything associated with motherhood. The word domestic is like a bad word to people. Anything maternal or nurturing, feminine, culture wants to move away from that, to blend what's masculine and feminine and say there are no differences in our essence, there are no differences in our roles. And God is saying, no, I created differences for a purpose, and it's a beautiful purpose if lived out. So there is the promise of preserving grace. The end of the verse speaks to the condition for preserving grace. You see the middle of the verse, after it says childbirth or bearing of children, you see the word if. There is a condition. Now, as we talk about this condition in terms of salvation, again, we have to be very careful, very precise. We are not saying God saves you by His grace, and then if you just keep up your end of the bargain, you can stay saved. But if you don't, it's not going to work out. What we are saying is that God uses means to keep us in the faith. And one of the means God uses are warning passages or exhortation passages. And those warnings and those exhortations remind us to continue to work hard at following after God. Not in our own power, but in that same grace that God used to save us, now He's using to sanctify us. Listen to Matthew 10 and verse 22. You will be hated by all men because of my name. In fact, we already looked at this verse, right? So you got it memorized. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You see the condition there? If you endure to the end, you will be saved. The idea there is that there is some perseverance going on. One more, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. The same idea there. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There, the condition is holding fast to the truth. Back in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, the end there, there are four conditions given. And what we need to understand is this. God has said, I have saved you, and I will sustain you. I will keep you to the end. Now, knowing that truth, I want you to go out and work. Not in your own power to keep your salvation, but I want you to follow me and to persevere and to endure and to strive after me. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 bring these concepts together beautifully. In fact, turn there. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the point, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do something. Work hard at your salvation. Pursue God with all of your might. But it doesn't end there. The beginning of verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. He is the one who's giving you the grace, giving you the power, giving you the ability to work out your salvation. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And so as we come to this condition here in 1 Timothy 2:15, we see that God has promised that he will persevere, he will preserve a woman through the difficulties of feminine life if they continue in the faith, the love, the sanctity, and the self-restraint that Paul mentions here. Imagine what we would do as men and women if God said, I saved you, and listen, you're in. Don't worry about it. Just relax, and everything will work out fine in the end. What would our natures do? Well, they would relax. They would not worry about it. They would kick back and just say, I don't have anything to do because God's doing it all, and I'm just not going to put out any effort by the Spirit at all. He knows us, and so he communicates to us clearly in the Word that he's the one who saves, he's the one who sanctifies, he's the one who preserves, and we are to work this out. There's a condition there. But the condition mentioned here is a condition that is not a maybe yes, maybe no. If you're Christ's, you are Christ for eternity. He's got you. And that's going to be seen as you exercise that faith. You exercise that love. You exercise the sanctity and the self-restraint. He talks about you grow in your understanding of God and your commitment to him and your conformity to his will. So the condition's there to motivate women and men to follow faithfully after God. Again, end of verse 15. If they continue in faith. Notice here a change in number. The first verb, singular, this one's plural. Paul moves from talking about a woman in general, a given woman connected to Eve, and now he's talking about all women. If they, those who are faithful to God, who are following him, if they continue in this. The promise of being saved does not exempt a person from pursuing spiritual growth. And then there are four conditions listed. First, faith. If they continue in faith. Faith, as you know, is a strong confidence, a trust, a belief, a reliance. And so as you move through life, as women, as men, you have that increasing faith. As God shows himself faithful to you, as you experience all the truth that the Scripture says about him in your own life, you become more committed. You believe him more fully. You know that he's brought you through this difficulty. Well, another difficulty comes, and it's a higher difficulty. The hurdle seems insurmountable. But you look on the past and you say, God got me through that. He can certainly get me through this next one. And your faith grows. And if you continue in that, that's glorious. You honor God in that in your own life. The next condition is love. If they continue in faith and love. This is the Greek word, as you're familiar, agape. It means devotion. This particular element of love is having regard for a person and their good. Especially when you're willing to forfeit your own rights and your own desires. As you move from young faith to maturing faith, your love should be growing. You should continue in that mindset. You should give more and more and more of yourself. Again, this is countercultural. Our culture says you work hard, you do the family thing, you raise your kids, and you get more and more focused. You get to a point where you can just retire and focus on just doing what you want to do. Finally, you can focus on self for those last decades of life. The Christian life is just the opposite. You become more living, more selfless, more sacrificing. Sure, you move to a time of retirement, but then you have free time to give to more people, to bless more people, to be more sacrificing. Third, sanctity. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity. This means holiness, dedication, becoming more set apart to God, more morally pure. This is you developing in the righteousness of your life. Again, that development, your own righteousness, does not save you. You develop in your righteousness as a response to what God has done for you. You become more like Christ. Finally, with self-restraint. This word can be understood as moderation, self-control. This is wisdom working out in your own life to such an extent that you have say over your own passions, your own desires. There are things that well up in you, but you continue on that same direction because you're growing in your self-control and your moderation. Now, these are not lines of perfection that you have to stay within to maintain your faith. These are directions in which you're living. You see, God calls you to continue in these things, to remain in these things, to be moving, yes, in a growing direction. But as you fall out, as you turn aside to the left or to the right, God is faithful to bring you back and say, come back into this life of faith. Come back into this life of love. Yes, you veered over here to self-focus. Yes, you veered over here to some unsanctified thinking or living. Now come back, and continue to follow after Christ. This word at the very end of verse 15 is the same word used back up in verse 9 regarding a woman's clothing. And these two words, self-restraint, or there it's translated discretion or discreetly, they tie the whole passage together for the woman. She is called as a godly woman to dress appropriately, to understand her role in teaching, and to grasp that beautiful, preserving grace that God gives. I want to remind you of two women who exhibited these traits of godliness in history. First, Susanna Wesley. She was born in the mid-1600s. God called her to be married. He also called her to be the mother of 19 children. That didn't faze her too much because she was number 25 of 25 children. You may have heard about what she had to do to have quiet time in her own house. She put her apron over her head, and the children knew, when mom's apron's over her head, we don't disturb her. Her family was poor. She was married to a pastor. Fire destroyed their home at one point. And after child number 19, Susanna became almost immobilized by grief. But after rebuilding the home, she regulated home life to give the family stability and to reestablish the necessity for order and priorities in which she wanted the family to live. The Wesleys arose at 5 a.m., and every hour of the day was assigned specific activity. She set aside an hour each day of the week for a particular child. Thursdays, for example, was John Wesley's day. During that hour, she would inquire after the state of their soul, talk about their progress, their fears, their plans, their goals, other endeavors. This began, for her children, a lifelong habit of regular self-examination. as the children left home, the men going to school, the daughters going to serve as governesses and other situations, Susanna wrote them letters, not only about family news, but about the manner of living and subjects of belief. Although Susanna never preached a sermon, never published a book, never established a church, she's still known as the mother of Methodism because of her influence on John and Charles, her sons. What an impact she had as a godly woman trying to live for him. A second woman, Amy Carmichael. She was born in the mid-1800s. God called her to a life of singleness and no children. She was called by God to India, and in 1901, her focus shifted from traveling evangelism with a group of other missionaries to the rescue of orphans who were dedicated there in India to Hindu temples to the worship of the gods. This was the beginning of what's known as the Dhanavar Fellowship, a group of women who were dedicated to rescuing these orphans, bringing them up, and taking them out of real abuse there as slaves in the temples. Amy's missionary career lasted over 55 years without one furlough. Apart from her sacrificial love being given to these children, Dhanavar still exists today, by the way. She is remembered for her writing. She wrote over 35 books, and much of her writing occurred after 1931, when she had an accident that left her bedridden for the next 20 years of her life. On writing to a missionary candidate, she was quoted as saying, "When you come to India, bring a strong sense of humor and no sense of smell." To another candidate, she wrote the poignant words by which she's remembered, that above all, mission work offers one thing and one thing only, a chance to die. What an impact she had. And do you see the scope of these two women's lives and how they encompass everything in between? One, a mother with 19 children. The other, a single woman with no children. But both fulfilling their roles as godly women, having an impact on the kingdom of God for His glory. Listen, women, whatever situation you find yourself in life, you understand that God has placed you there, and you want to make every effort to fulfill your role as a woman, knowing it is God who is sustaining you with His preserving grace each step of the way. Strive to be a woman in God's preserving grace. Let's pray together.